Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Thus far God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank You for this letter from Paul to Titus, and we pray even as we begin to seek to understand it, that Your Spirit who inspired it would apply it to our lives even now. And we ask it all for Christ's sake. Amen. Kids, I'm going to count to 10 this morning, and I want you to listen. 1, 2, 4, 3, 5, 6, 8, 7, 9, 10. Anything wrong with my counting? That's right. The numbers were all there, but not in the right order or the correct sequence. I should have said 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 7, 9, 10, right? Okay, that's right. Good way to listen. Now, what about the alphabet? Listen. A, C, B, D, E, F, G, I, H, K, J, M, N, L, O, Q, S, R, P, U, T, Z, V, Y, W, X. Now, did I get the alphabet right? No, I did get it right. Yes, I did get it right. I didn't say it, however, in the order or the sequence most people learn it. But all the letters were there. Now, is there a difference between number order and alphabet order? Yes. Sequence is more important in number order for counting than in knowing the letters of the alphabet. For example, if someone says he will give you the same number of dollars that you can create using the numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4, would you say, great, give me $1,234? No. What would you say? Right, you would say $4,321. Now, in that case, order or sequence is very important. The order or sequence of learning letters in our alphabet is not as important as number sequence, except, of course, in regard to spelling. Sequence order is extremely important for correct spelling. For example, have you ever seen the bumper sticker written by the illiterate communist? It says, "Workers of the world, untie." Or what happens to a dyslexic agnostic with insomnia? That's right. He stays awake at night pondering the existence of dog. Or what did the ignorant devil worshiper do? He sold his soul to Santa. Well, in the New Testament, we have a situation like the alphabet order. We have learned the order or sequence of the New Testament books or letters in which they have been arranged, beginning with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then ending with 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and Revelation. But that sequence is not the order in which they were written. The chronological order of the New Testament books is different than the traditional sequence in which they appear in our Bibles. And one of the things that biblical scholars do is try and determine the chronology of the New Testament letters to discover the order in which they were originally written. In the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the chronology is different than their order, than their appearance in our English Bibles. Most scholars agree that 1 Timothy and Titus were written about the same time by Paul. They were both written to young ministers, proteges, personal disciples of Paul, who were in very similar, difficult situations and problem churches. Both men were in leadership positions as ministers of the gospel. And Paul writes to advise them and to encourage them to fulfill their duties as shepherds, as overseers of God's people, Christ's church. Of course, 1 Timothy was written before 2 Timothy, which is why they're named 1 and 2 Timothy, but they weren't written back to back. Probably around 5 years or maybe more had elapsed between them, and Paul may have even seen Timothy or gone to Ephesus or someplace close by and met with Timothy prior to his second letter. But his letter to Titus appears to have been written at approximately the same time he first wrote Timothy. Most commentators address 1 Timothy and Titus first, and then 2 Timothy, which is the order I'm using in this preaching series. It also is widely believed that 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter, which was included in Scripture, and it may have been his last letter period before he was martyred in Rome. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, he was most likely somewhere in Macedonia on the mainland of Greece, hoping to eventually get back to Ephesus where he left Timothy and to Crete where he left Titus. Paul had been instrumental in the founding of churches in both places, the city of Ephesus and in multiple cities on the Greek island of Crete. Timothy was ministering in a big city, an urban situation, and Titus was working with many groups on a large island. Notice in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "This is why I left you in or on Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul's prior ministry on the island of Crete had been like that of a regional home missionary, as he preached from town to town and through his preaching and teaching had established and organized groups of Christians into churches. But all of these churches were fledgling groups, immature in the faith, and they all needed more training, more discipling and spiritual oversight and feeding, spiritual nourishment from the Word in order to grow and to become healthy, well-established churches, which could have a continuing impact on their culture for Christ as they testified of His saving grace in their lives. Commentator John Stott offers a helpful outline of Titus, noting the primary topics of each chapter. After the introduction, the rest of chapter 1 concerns godly elders for the church. In chapter 2, the focus is on Christian living in the home. And chapter 3 addresses Christian living in the world, our corporate witness and testimony before watching unbelievers. Stott points out that in each of these primary arenas or environments for the Christian, the church, the home, and the world, Paul urges Titus to teach believers the truth, that is, true doctrine, what God's Word reveals about each of them, and what God's Word requires of believers in regard to each of them, namely our duties in these areas as Christians. So Stott's simple, helpful outline for Titus is Paul's introduction or greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, then doctrine and duty in the church, that's chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, doctrine and duty in the home, chapter 2, and doctrine and duty in the world, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and Paul's conclusion in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. So this is a simple overview of the letter instructing us in God's will for us in the church, the home, and the world. And in this regard, Titus is a wonderful resource for us, one to which we can return often as a first manual, a beginner's course in Christian living, which reminds us of the basics, the first things, first principles in faithful Christian living, living according to God's word and His will for His glory. This morning, we are considering Paul's greeting to Titus in verses 1 through 4. Although in all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, his introductory remarks are similar, identifying himself as the writer and his recipients, those whom he addresses, there are nuances which are worth noting. Additions or changes to the typical greeting of a first century letter, which gives us hints or clues about the context in which he wrote or the sense from which he wrote. This salutation begins with one of Paul's typical complex run-on sentences. Verses 1 through 4 are one sentence in Greek. Now, in comparison with his introductions in the other two pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, this salutation is longer and in one sense more formal as Paul goes to greater lengths to list his credentials and his purpose for writing. In 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul was dealing with the Ephesian church, people whom he knew well and people who had known him well, believers with whom he had spent extensive time since their founding as a church. In Crete, however, he had only spent minimal time with these newborn churches as a church planner. In organizing them as separate congregations, there were things still to be done, which Paul left Titus to do. But Paul is making it clear that Titus's ministry is under his apostolic authority and sanction. Paul did not want Titus's work in the church resisted or ignored. He wanted the Cretan believers fully aware that Titus was carrying out apostolic instructions, which were commands and duties that came directly from Christ himself. Titus was not a lone wolf or a loose cannon operating independent of God-ordained oversight, which incidentally is one of the major flaws in contemporary Protestant evangelical churches, where one man's personality and preferences mold the church more than the absolute commands of God's Word and the holy character of God's Son. Titus was commissioned by Christ through his apostle Paul. He was commissioned to carry out the gospel ministry and pastoral oversight of these Cretan churches as they began their life of worship and service and fellowship as God's people. And Paul begins his personal introduction describing himself as, quote, a servant of God, or could also be translated a bondservant of God, which implied a willing servant. The Greek doulos was the common term for slave. Now, Paul could have identified himself truthfully as a highly educated, esteemed, accomplished Jewish and Greek scholar and a respected Roman citizen, but he preferred the designation slave of God rather than his many personal titles or accomplishments. Paul had pursued all of those credentials for his own sinful purposes and desires. But God, out of his mercy and grace, saved Paul from his self-seeking, his self-indulgent life, which was doomed to certain self-destruction and damnation, just as all men are in Adam, regardless of their personal achievements and accolades from men. In spite of his status in society, his brilliant intellect, or his moral superiority. Paul was a sinner, lost in unbelief and deserving of God's wrath when the Lord Jesus rescued him, redeemed him, saved him from the just punishment his sin deserved, forgave him and turned him into a new creature in Christ, a disciple with a new heart, who repented of sin, and with the gift of saving faith, began trusting Jesus as his new Savior, and following, obeying Christ as his new Lord, his magnificent, holy, divine Master. Paul, as he told the Romans, was not ashamed of the gospel, and he was not ashamed of his new identity by that gospel as a slave, a servant of his merciful, all-glorious Master. A servant does as his Master commands. And that is how Paul continues his description, calling himself, as I've already noted, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is one who is sent by a superior to carry out some task. So an apostle, then, in this sense, is simply a servant whose master has sent him on a mission to carry out a specific task or duty. Christ designated 12 of his disciple servants as apostles to be his initial authoritative spokesman, leaders, commanders in establishing his new covenant people, the church. And to receive pass on to the church his absolute, complete, authoritative word as their supreme and final source of truth and standard of divine will. The role of the apostles under the absolute, immediate authority of Christ was vital for the transition from the old covenant age of God's people, expecting, anticipating the promised Messiah, Savior King, to the new covenant age of God's people, realizing, seeing, knowing that promise was fulfilled in and by Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, who after making purification for the sins of his people sat down at the right hand of God the Father in glory and is now ruling the universe until he brings all flesh, all men, each and every human being ever created under subjection. That is to confess that he and he alone is Lord, the Lord God of heaven and earth, before whom every human being ever created will be judged for this life. Paul is a servant of God sent by Jesus Christ as an apostle, and his mission under and by Christ's authority is, quote, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, in this phrase, Paul identifies his primary purpose, his calling as Christ's apostle, which is to be instrumental in the creation and distribution of saving faith to God's elect. Eklekton theo, or elekton theo in Greek, the chosen ones of God. Paul is not saying that he personally has the power or innate ability to grant saving faith or true belief in submission to Christ to anyone. Rather, he's saying in shorthand here what he says elsewhere in greater detail, namely that he is merely a herald, a preacher or proclaimer of the true gospel. He simply makes the truth known, heard by men, which God's Holy Spirit then uses to grant or to create true faith in the hearts of the elect, those whom God chose before the creation of the world, those whom he predestined to be recipients of his mercy and saving grace through Christ's work and sacrifice in their behalf. So Paul's role as Christ's servant apostle was to proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation through God's promised provision, his Savior Son. And theologians call this exclamatory work, quote, the external call of the gospel, end quote. Telling God's people God's revealed truth about who he is, who they are, about their helpless condition, being spiritually dead in sin, and the truth of no hope, no possibility of escaping God's judgment and eternal damnation for sin except by Christ alone, by faith in what Christ alone does to satisfy God's judgment. Since all men are spiritually dead, morally incapable of seeking or pleasing or believing in God, Paul's duty was to speak, to preach to dead people, and to tell them, rather command them, to do the impossible, to repent of their sin, and trust Christ alone, not their own efforts in order to gain salvation. His purpose was to imitate Christ when he stood at Lazarus's tomb. You remember where his friend had been buried 3 days earlier and commanded Lazarus, a dead man, to come out of his grave to do what is humanly impossible. God the Holy Spirit took that external call, that command of Christ's, and supernaturally made it an internal, effectual call that resurrected Lazarus, brought him to life, so that he could obey Christ's command. And he did. He came obediently to Jesus. Whenever the true gospel is proclaimed to the lost, to unbelievers, it is a message in a cemetery, commanding an impossibility from its occupants, so that when that command is obeyed, all the credit, all the glory, all the praise belongs to God alone. Because as Paul put it, that obeying faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. True believers can never take credit for believing, because apart from God's supernatural work in their dead hearts, they would never believe. Because they could never believe. Dead men don't act, don't move, don't obey. Only after spiritual rebirth, after being born again, being born from above by the supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit, can a sinner obey the command. Only then can a person deny himself and follow Jesus. Paul not only commanded the dead, but he also cared for the living, for those God's Spirit gave new life in Christ. Like newborn babies, they needed nourishment, and Paul's duty was to feed them the full knowledge of truth, which God has provided in his word. Christ commanded his apostles to teach all those who professed faith in him to observe, to obey, that is, all that he commanded. Those whom the Holy Spirit brought to life, who were then turned in true repentance and faith to Christ, were to be fed spiritually, that is, instructed in the truth, in God's will for his people, which he has given in Holy Scripture. And Paul notes that increased spiritual knowledge, growth in God's revealed truth, his word, leads to or promotes, quote, godliness. That is, living in a way that pleases Christ and honors him, living that glorifies God, because it is less and less self-centered and more Christ-centered. As true believers mature, as they grow up spiritually, they reflect, they display more and more of Christ's character, His virtues, the fruit of God's Spirit. True doctrine, true teaching results in Christ-like living. John Stott comments, quote, "Any doctrine which does not promote godliness is manifestly bogus," unquote. Now, Paul further describes the true saving faith he proclaimed as the source of real, quote, "hope for eternal life," unquote. The salvation which is ours in Christ is full, it's complete, spanning the entire time continuum. We are forgiven for our past sins and sinfulness. We are renewed and sustained in the present to resist and overcome sin and to increase in righteousness or godliness. And we are guaranteed a future of utter sinlessness, perfection and joyous glory in God's holy presence forever, for eternity. That is the blessed hope, the assurance, the certainty Christ gives us. And it's a glorious picture of rest and rejoicing in the assembly of the saints, the company of the heavenly host. But far above all that, the unspeakable privilege to behold the unveiled beauty and majesty of our God, to be received into His presence where we will know, love, worship, and glorify Him without end. The certainty of our blessed destiny rests on a three-sided guarantee the Lord Himself gives us, which Paul cites for our encouragement in verses 2 and 3. Our glorious eternal destiny is certain, first, because God decreed it. He, as Paul said, promised it before time began, to bring us in the end into the experience of His glory. That was His plan, His purpose, before He created anything. And second, our destiny is secured by God's character. He does not lie and cannot lie, because lying is utterly contrary to His nature, which is truth itself. And third, our heavenly home is certain because the utterly trustworthy God who purposed and promised it kept His word. He accomplished our promised salvation through the incarnation of Christ and His finished work of redemption on the cross. And then, at the proper time, meaning exactly on time, according to God's agenda, He has revealed, He has made this exclusive life-saving work of Christ known through the preaching of it, the proclamation of the gospel, good news to the nations. The good news, the truth that God, not man, has provided the only way of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, of reconciliation with God, and of a new heart for God, living for His pleasure and glory. This message of salvation, by and in Christ alone, was entrusted to Paul by Christ Himself, as the end of verse 3 indicates. Paul recollects here his own conversion and Christ's command to him, which we read in Acts 26, quote, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he says to Paul. "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant." There's the servant role. "As a servant and witness for things concerning me, delivering protecting you from your own people, that is from Jews, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. There's the apostolic office. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified or made holy by faith in me, end quote. You see, that was the command Paul cites here, the command of God our Savior. The salutation then concludes with Paul's naming Titus the recipient of this letter in verse 4. Although addressed personally to Titus, Paul knew this correspondence from one of Christ's apostles would also be read to the churches on Crete where Titus was serving. So by instructing Titus, Paul was also indirectly teaching, correcting, and further encouraging all the believers on the island of Crete in godliness and faithful service to Christ. We see Paul's great affection for Titus in the address, "My true son in a common faith," or "my true child in a common faith." Now, Titus, we know from the book of Galatians, was a Gentile who apparently was converted under Paul's preaching. And Paul not only loved him as a spiritual child, but trusted him as a godly co-worker whom Christ had gifted and equipped as a leader and a spiritual shepherd of God's people. And Paul makes it crystal clear to besides Titus, who might read this letter, that segregation among Christians is contrary to the gospel and must be corrected when he says that he, the Jew, and Titus, the Gentile, have, quote, a common faith. In other words, we have been redeemed by the same Savior. Though once divided by racial bitterness, we are now united. We are brothers in Christ. He is not only the Jewish Savior, but as His Word brings to light, He is the Savior for the nations, for all peoples and tongues and tribes, for the world. The Apostle Peter declared, "There is no other name under heaven given among men," that is, in the history of the world, "by which we must be saved." There's only one path, one hope, one certainty to heaven, and Jesus is it. The God of all grace, who made peace with His enemies, who reconciled rebellious sinners to Himself at the cost of Christ's perfect life and pardoning death, is the only one who also can and does reconcile sinners to sinners. That is, bringing us across all human barriers, whether ethnic, social, economic, language, or national, into His holy, unified, eternal body, the church, of which He alone is King and Head, our Savior, forever blessed. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You as we consider now the beginning of this letter from the Apostle to Titus, and in this letter to us as well, that we would understand the glories of our salvation in our great Savior and Redeemer, Christ Jesus, and that by Your Spirit we would be reconciled with each other, and that we would continue to serve You faithfully in this world for Your glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.